Welcome to the media ministry of the Bible Church of Brownsburg. The teacher for this message is Pastor Paul Lidke.
Well, as we prepare our hearts this evening to partake in communion in just a few moments, I want to draw our attention as we begin just back to the last song that we sang together this evening, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. There's a verse in that song that unless you had your hymnal open or have sung that song in years past, there's a verse that for the sake of time we didn't sing. It says this: His dying crimson from his head spreads o'er his body on the tree. To all the world, then am I dead, and all the world is dead to me. This song so beautifully draws our attention to the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross, the glorious gain that believers receive because of that death, and the call to offer our whole lives in sacrifice to God as a result of such gain. But that little verse 4 contains two parallel truths. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross, his death that paid the price for my sin, is one truth. And parallel to that, as Jesus died on the cross, so did I. And so did you. And so did everyone who repents of their sin and places their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When Jesus went to the cross on that Friday afternoon in Jerusalem, his body was not the only object that was nailed to that tree. Now, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, Paul provides an answer to a question that has lingered through the centuries. I'm just going to kind of launch from Romans chapter 6 this evening. You can turn in your Bibles there if you'd like. The beginning of that chapter, Paul answers a question that has been repeated by men and women ever since Jesus died on the cross. That question kind of goes like this: If I believe the Bible, that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, if he died for sins that I committed in the past, if he died for sins that I committed in the present, if he died for sins that I'm going to commit in the future, if Jesus offers such a comprehensive payment and forgiveness, then why do I need to be concerned about how I live? I mean, I know I don't have to worry about working my way to heaven. I say that I believe in Jesus and his death that pays for all my sins. Then why am I concerned about the amount of sin that he has to cover? I mean, it's all covered anyway. And beyond that, won't just the greater amount of sin that he might have to cover for me just be a greater opportunity to reflect a higher amount of gospel grace? I mean, more grace is good, right? But Paul gives a pretty emphatic answer to that line of thinking in verse 2. His answer is direct and specific. He says, "May it never be." For the one who might think that way, Paul's response is, "Don't go down that road. May you never convince yourself to think in such a manner." Why, Paul? Why such an emphatic answer to that question? Well, look at the end of verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's not just Jesus, Paul is saying, that's died to sin. It's not just Jesus that's had victory over sin. Paul is saying it's also us. Everyone who's been genuinely saved by Jesus has also died to sin, also has victory over sin. And if you've died to it, why would you ever want to live in it again? Paul's saying that a true believer hates sin. A true believer despises sin. A true believer loathes sin because it's sin that crucified our precious Lord and is an offense against the holy and righteous Creator God. That would be a similar line of thinking for someone who's lived their life as a smoker and has survived lung cancer and come to the conclusion that since they've survived, cancer's dead to me. It's in remission. It no longer has a grip on my life. So now that I'm cancer-free, why don't I just pick up and start smoking 3 packs a day again? It's the same kind of mentality. Lunacy is what Paul's saying. But that's not the end of his argument. If you look at verse 3, he continues his thinking. Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, Paul's not talking about water baptism here. He's talking about the fact that when you are water baptized, you're completely immersed in water. No part of your body is dry when you go through believer's baptism. So Christians, when they're baptized, just like they're completely immersed in the water, are completely immersed into Christ and immersed into his death. When believers are saved, that's the kind of comprehensive immersion that takes place in their lives. Christians become so joined together with Jesus, so united with Jesus, that they are also immersed and united in his death. So how's that possible? How can I be joined to Jesus in his death? How could I, living in 2026, have been at the cross 2,000 years ago? How could I have been on the cross? Well, it all goes back to the spiritual truth of solidarity and union. Solidarity and union. Just a chapter before in Romans 5, Paul fleshes out this idea. He explains that none of us are ever completely independent. None of us are ever neutral. None of us are ever disconnected. There's two representatives that the Bible puts forth for humankind, two unions that impact every human being who's ever walked the face of the earth. The first representative that we have unity and solidarity with is Adam, Paul argues. Adam. Adam stands as the fountainhead from which every other human exists. We're united to Adam in our humanity. He represents us, and Adam's sin in the garden was a real-life record of mankind's disobedience. His sinful disposition, his sinful corruption infected every other human that would be born. We are united with Adam. Every human became a sinner because we're united to Adam in his sin. Because of our connection to him, we act in the same rebellion that he did. And that solidarity, that union with Adam becomes the legal basis for God to justly condemn, for God to justly hold every human guilty before him. That's the first solidarity that the Bible talks about, the first union. But there's another representative. There's another union, and that is the second Adam, who's Jesus. Believers have solidarity and union with Jesus Christ on the basis of saving faith. Where Adam and his sin was a record of disobedience that's passed down to us through our union with Adam, Christ's life of obedience was a record of human righteousness, which is counted as a benefit for us through our union with him. where Adam's sin became the legal basis for God holding us guilty, Jesus' obedience becomes the legal basis for God to set aside our guilt and declare those that belong to him as being righteous. In other words, for the Christian, our union with Adam makes us guilty before God, but our union with Christ makes us righteous before God. This union, then, is the source, as Paul writes to the Ephesian church, of every spiritual blessing that we receive. Every spiritual blessing that a believer receives comes in Christ from the Father. Saving faith brings spiritual union with Jesus. And so that brings us right back to the cross. How can we be joined to Jesus in his death? How could you and I have been at the cross and on the cross too? I want you to turn now to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 is where we will find that answer. And as I read through just a few verses, I'm going to give you a clue to that answer. The clue is in how many nails there were on the cross. How many nails were there on the cross? Let me read to you Colossians 2, beginning in verse 12. Verse 12 through 14. This passage begins in the very same place that we left off in Romans 6, being baptized with Christ, immersed with him, unified with him in his death. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. How did that happen, Paul? Verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way. Listen, having nailed it to the cross. Here we find our answer, and it's all connected to this issue of unity and solidarity. Paul begins by reminding us that Christians are buried in baptism with Jesus. Together with him, we die and are buried. Our sin, our old self, our selfish desires, all of our transgressions, the old man, all dies and is buried with Christ. And as verse 13 describes, our transgressions are what bring us death. Our flesh is what brings us death. And then our union with Christ, with Jesus, as a result of his sovereign salvation, causes us to repent and believe, and then raises us from the dead and makes us alive. How does Jesus make provision for that on the cross? That's where verse 14 comes in. Jesus takes care of that guilt that we carry, that guilt that we possess, that guilt that God has rightly assigned to us because of our connection to Adam. And Jesus takes care of it by having it nailed to the cross. You've been trying to calculate in your mind how many nails were on the cross? I mean, those Roman nails were not small nails. They were 5 to 7 inches long. They're about a half inch thick, maybe a little less. Thick enough to be driven through the flesh. Thick enough to affix themselves and affix the body to a wooden beam so that it wouldn't come off. So we know that there were two nails, one for each hand, as the arms were extended on the horizontal beam, right? One that went into the wrist here and the other that went into the wrist here, so the body would not fall off. So that's two. One nail to go through the feet as the heels were placed together, and then one nail penetrated through both of them to affix to the bottom of the vertical beam. There's another nail, the nail that held the sign declaring the charge against Jesus as King of the Jews on a placard that was over his head that was big enough at least for that to have been written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. That was their criminal charge against him. But in the plan of God, it was actually a declaration of eternal truth. Rather than being a condemnation of Jesus, it was a condemnation of all those who failed to recognize him as their Messiah King. But there's one more nail. That's four. There's one more. It's not visible to the eye, but it's there nevertheless. Did you catch it? At the end of verse 14, there was another nail that holds the certificate of debt that every believer owes. A nail that holds proof that that debt has been paid in full. That's how we're unified with Jesus on the cross. Our record of sin was nailed right there with him. Now, interestingly, in the ancient Near East, a certificate of debt was a binding legal document which was written in your own handwriting, which is why if you have the King James Version of the Bible with you, and that's what you use for your reading, your term in that verse for certificate is handwriting. Handwriting. The certificate of debt was a handwritten IOU that you signed your name to, acknowledging the debt that you owed. The debt here is the ongoing list of dogma or decrees or laws that you have broken before God. It's a handwritten record of your sinful guilt. The guilt that you have in solidarity with Adam and the sins which you've personally committed. The record of all the wrongs that needed to be died for you, are on this certificate. That's the forensic debt that sinners owe to God, the legal obligation that none of us can pay. In our day, that might look like someone getting foreclosed on their home, and that foreclosure notice being stapled or nailed to the front door, a record of a debt that can't be paid. And what's happened on the cross is that a nail was reserved. A nail was set aside, so to speak, so that it could be used to publicly and prominently declare that this handwritten, personally acknowledged debt of sin that you're guilty of owing is fully paid and is completely taken care of. Your sin is fully paid for on the cross. That's how you're there. That's how I'm there in that moment. Jesus has taken that certificate of debt away. He's removed its guilt. He's had it nailed to the cross. Three things were nailed to that cross on Good Friday: Christ himself, the placard of his title, and spiritually speaking, our dogma, our certificate of death. Jesus bore the wrath of God and died in our place so that this certificate could be prominently displayed on the cross, so that God, after treating his Son as if he had committed our sins, could treat us as if we had lived his perfect life. Beloved, you don't ever have to doubt your salvation, because you never deserved it in the first place. May we all live out that truth. Our union to Jesus produces victory over sin and victory over death, a forensic forgiveness, a legal declaration that we're spiritually debt-free. And our union to Jesus produces a faith that kills the flesh. That goes all the way back to Paul's original point in Romans chapter 6. If we've died with Christ, why would we ever want to live to sin? Sin died at the cross through the death of Jesus. And our union to him and our solidarity to him frees us from sin's penalty and frees us from sin's power. Those that belong to Christ are forgiven and cleansed and purified at the cross. That's how we're united in his death. Now that brings us full circle to why we're here tonight. That brings us full circle to the communion table, where we, as those who have been forgiven, remember the payment of Christ on the cross as our certificate of debt was permanently paid and canceled. That's why communion has meaning only for those who have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only has meaning, it's reserved only for them. Communion is not an ordinance that's for every human being who walks the earth and just happens to walk through our door on Friday evening at 7 o'clock. It's reserved for those whose faith and trust have been put wholly in Christ, who have turned and repented from their sins and have given their lives to him. So I'm going to invite the men who've been asked to help distribute the elements this evening to come forward, to begin to distribute the bread and the cup to you. And as they do, just talk a little bit more about communion and what it means for those that belong to Christ. Before Jesus went to the cross, he spent some intimate time with his disciples in the upper room. Thank you, guys. Go ahead. You can begin. Thank you, Drew. Obedient to the end, Jesus shared in the celebration of the Passover, as the Jews were required to do. But in that moment, before he himself was about to be arrested, betrayed, crucified, he taught his disciples that the covenant that they were celebrating was actually coming to an end. That God's relationship with his people would no longer be mediated by the blood of sacrificed animals, would no longer be mediated by the covenant of Moses. But his relationship with mankind would be governed by a new covenant, mediated by a great high priest who offered himself as the sacrifice once for all, the perfect sacrifice for men, the just for the unjust. Jesus showed his disciples what was to come And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. And one pastor remarked on this by saying, the Lord's Supper is the greatest and best image of a Christian, because every Christian comes to Christ with empty hands. We need Jesus to give us his body and to give us his blood, because there's nothing else that we have to contribute. All we do is receive what he gives to us as his gift. And it's that free gift, the gift of salvation through Jesus, that establishes the eternal union between himself and his own. We come to the Lord's table tonight to remember that Christ died for us. He died so that through his union, our union to him, we might not only be granted forgiveness, but we might have new life in him. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there's so much that is wrapped up in the cross that the frailty of our minds seems like we can't even grasp onto much of it at all, it seems. But while the depth of it is unreachable, the simplicity of it is available, makes it so that even a child can understand the free gift of salvation that is offered through your Son. Father, I pray that as we desire to know you deeper and understand all that you've done for us, may we never lose the wonder of the simplicity of devotion to Christ. I pray that as we go, that we might remember your great love for us, his great sacrifice for us, the totality of forgiveness that we have received should make us grateful, should make us worshipers and servants and ambassadors and evangelists. Pray that we would love you with our whole heart as we leave this place tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom being the glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.biblechurchofbrownsburg.org or call 317-852-7475.